For our meditation this evening, would you please turn your Bibles to Psalm 19? We will spend, we'll focus there. We'll go to other scripture too, but Psalm 19, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 14. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we will learn some very important truths and practical application about the Word of God. So I encourage you to open your Bible and follow along carefully throughout the study. The word of God itself is powerful and will speak to us, I believe. And so I encourage you to open and follow along. Psalm 19, I will read from verse 7 through verse 14. And this is what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Those are solemn words where the word of God, as you would have noticed, describes about itself. Now, Psalm 19 is written by David, and there are two parts to it. The first part, which is from verse 1 to 6, David describes the wonder of God's creation and the greatness of God's work. He says that the heavens are describing the glory of God. You'll see that right up in verse 1. And as you come down to verse 2 and 3, 3 in particular, it's written that they do not use words. There is no speech, but they describe the glory of God. They do reveal the knowledge about God in verse 2 to everybody. But for our meditation today, we will focus on the second half of the psalm, which is from verse 7 to verse 14, which describes the word of God. As we carefully study these verses over the next few minutes, we will see truth about the nature or the attributes or the qualifications of the word of God. What is the effect of the word of God on somebody who studies or meditates it? And how exactly should we as believers treat the word of God? So that's what we will focus on today as we go through these verses. So three things during our time. First, what is the nature of the word of God? Or what does the Bible say about itself? Second, what is the effect of the word of God on those who study? What happens if you study the word of God? And three, how should we as believers therefore respond? How should we treat the word of God? If you're a born-again Christian who has repented of your sins and confessed them, you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and called him Lord and Savior, and you're assured of your eternal destiny in heaven, then these verses are a particular call to action for you. I want to begin by pointing out verses 11 and 12 towards the end. Look at this cry of David, his prayer. He says there, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. You see, as a born-again believer, and I hope this is not shocking, your problem and my problem is the same as what David says is his problem here in this verse. And that is the problem of presence of sin. Now, not the penalty of sin. Make no mistake. There's no question about it. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. We are redeemed. If we were to die today as a really born-again person whose salvation is genuine, you will be with your Lord. However, as you live in this life, as we go through between now and till we meet the Lord when he returns or when we go to be with him, there is a constant ongoing battle with sin. You may remember Pastor Dan's preaching in the book of Ephesians, particularly chapter 6. He used to constantly say for a few weeks that there is a constant battle in your mind as a believer between what is true and right and what is sinful. And that is the cry that David is making here in verse 12. It's a rhetorical question, but it's a good place to start. Who can discern his errors? See, the question is not, is there error? Is there sin? He assumes that there is sin. And so the question rather is, how can I know all the sins that are lurking in my heart? Who can notice every mistake I make as a believer, which is clearly seen by a thrice holy God? Your heart may tell you, for example, that something is right or okay, it is not bad. Your conscience sometimes may not even sense what is going on that is spiritually dangerous to you. But how do you know if you're entertaining sin? Some of us may think this way. I'm born again. My salvation is eternal. And that is true. Nothing can happen to me in terms of eternity. That is also true. So I have some liberty on these issues. I can do as I please. I am not going to lose my salvation. How does David think here? And perhaps it could show up in some particular cases in our lives. And we may say, well, I can spend all my hard-earned money. I can eat and drink as long as I feel it is in moderation. I can make any career choice. I can date this girl even though she's not born again because I won't evangelize her. I can pursue this hobby or a habit, and I can feel completely at peace because I'm saved, I'm redeemed. But the worry that David has in this is, acquit me of hidden faults. And verse 12 goes on to say, acquit me of hidden faults. Who are these faults hidden from? They are not hidden from the Most High God, but apparently they are hidden from our eyes. Sometimes others in our household or those who are close to us or those who are in our church may see them. But there is a real and present danger that you and I could be perhaps aware of accurate theology. We may know the knowledge of the Most High. We may be born again and still could have a lot of carnality, hidden faults, as David calls them here in verse 12. That is possibly a problem. And David was concerned about it because he asked these questions. One more problem in verse 13. He says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Because the question is, what are presumptuous sins? Simply put, any activity that stems from self-confidence is sin. In other words, if you go about your Christian life with some of an attitude of what is wrong with it, it could likely lead to presumptuous sin. Sometimes, either in our mouth or in our mind, we say these words. If somebody is preaching something, somebody corrects us, what's wrong with it? What is wrong? I think it's fine. Because I believe it is fine. Now, maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. I'm not indicating there. But if you go with the presumption based on your self-confidence, your evaluation of what is right and wrong, I want to remind you that that there is danger lurking. David all but ruined his life because of presumptuous sins. Driven by our confidence, driven by his confidence that it is not wrong. Well, what is the problem in trusting your heart? What is the problem in trusting your own evaluation? Well, the Bible says that you cannot trust your heart. You may remember Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And it doesn't stop there. It says, who can understand it? So even as a believer, your heart has the potential to deceive you into making choices that are dangerous and opposite to God's standards, which are written in His Word. So, what is the medicine? What is the antidote for a possible sinful trap? Well, the answer begins in verse 11. Verse 11, he says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. That's how you get your warning about if something is presumptuous, if something is hidden, if something is not discernible. By them, your servant is warned. And by them, here he's referring to, which we will see in a bit, are the words of the Most High, the Word of God, the Bible, as we call it, that will expose hidden faults. That will keep you from presumptuous sin. That will keep you from playing with danger in the choices in your life. So if you're diligent in studying the Word of God, you will be fruitful and useful to the Lord as you watch your ways. We should not mistake that serving the Lord and being useful to Him is determined by our zeal or our enthusiasm. While that is commendable as a believer to have the zeal to serve the Lord, Paul, writing to Timothy, tells him that those who are useful are those who are sanctified. We call this sanctification, which in the letter to the Philippians, in verse chapter 2 and verse 12, which we often quote, we are asked to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, meaning constantly guarding ourselves if there is this problem in us, if there is this self-confidence that everything is fine. Now that we have an understanding of this possibility, and we know that the Word of God is a warning mechanism that God has put in place, we ask the following questions. Well, how should my understanding or your understanding about the Word of God be? How should a believer be influenced by the Word of God? How should your life be treating the Word of God? Now, to learn that, let's now go to verses 7, 8, and 9, and we will spend the rest of our time, a significant amount of time, in these three verses, more so in verse 7. And I will read them again. So we're in Psalm 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, as I was reading these verses, you may have noticed a pattern of some sort. You know, there's a repetition of ideas. This is a particular style, I believe, in Hebrew literature. It's called parallelism, which is a way to say something and then emphasize that idea by using a related phrase right after. You see that. Now, in these three verses, the writer, David here, written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses six words for the written word of God. And every one of those words has an adjective or a word which is used to describe the word of God. And for every one of them, again, there's an accompanying statement of what the Bible does to the person who meditates on it. So what are the six words which are used to describe the word of God? Verse 7, the law. Also in verse 7, the testimony. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. Verse 8, also the commandment. Verse 9, the fear and the judgments. Now, each of them has an adjective, and I think they are important. The law is perfect. In other words, perfect law. If I can just switch the adjective before. So the law of the Lord is perfect. It's a sure testimony. These are right precepts, pure commandment, clean fear of the Lord, and true judgments. And for every one of them, we are presented with what will be the impact if we study these, if we make them our own. What will be the impact to a believer, somebody who lives according to these words? Let's start with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. What does it mean for the law of the Lord to be perfect? I think we understand intuitively what it means, that there's nothing lacking. It is flawless. It is refined. But is there a little more clarity on how perfect it is? It'll be helpful if you turn just maybe a couple of pages to Psalm 12. There's a description of the perfection of the law of the Lord in verse 6. Psalm 12, verse 6. We'll come back to 19. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. The words of the Lord are pure words, refined silver. Well, of course, it's using human language just so that we understand how pure and how flawless and how refined it is. But we get the idea, the truth, that the word of God is refined like silver in a furnace. The word of God is tried and tested and purified. It is pure. It is perfect. So, as you and I think about it, every morning, and hopefully the first thing every morning, when we open the pages of this book and read it and study it, you are reading these perfect, absolutely perfect, refined words of God, available for you to see and even be refined yourself as you study these, as you make them your own. You have the opportunity to be refined. Any other book, the warm, cozy write-up from your favorite author, does not even come close. If you replace these words with anything else, you're depriving yourself of perfection if you use anything else in the place of God's word. Flawless, inspired words of the Most High God. What else does perfect mean? We'll come back to Psalm 19, but if we can quickly turn to 2 Timothy, Paul writes something there that is very helpful for us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Famous words that we often use them. Here's what it says: all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, in the context of perfection, you don't need anything else. This is adequate. If you're a man of God who wants to be trained in righteousness, to be corrected, to be trained in sanctification. Let's turn back to Psalm 19. So that is the meaning of the perfect law of the Lord. Well, what does the perfect law of the Lord do? It says in the second part of the first half of the verse, restores the soul. What does restoring the soul mean? The King James Version actually makes it slightly clearer. Instead of saying restoring the soul, the King James says converting the soul, which is to say that the Word of God changes, transforms, convicts, renews the soul. When there is sin in our heart, remember the sin problem we talked about in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 19, the hidden faults, the lack of ability to discern the errors. When that happens, the perfect word of God is able to identify and restore your soul, transform, to change, to convert. This is very well explained also in Psalm 23, which is just a page to your right. If you go to Psalm 23, which many of us may know out of memory, the first verse is, "The Lord is my shepherd." So what does the shepherd do? Look at verse 3. He restores my soul. Now, what is happening in the part of restoration is explained in the second half of verse 3. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. He does it for his own name's sake. So when he guides me into the paths of righteousness, my sinful patterns are stopped. Brother Alex Carminati at the beginning of this meeting prayed, "Lord, there are sinful patterns in our life and help us." Well, how am I able to restore? Not my own will. I cannot be sanctified by my own practice. It is the word of God. It is God who guides us in these paths of righteousness. So as a believer, when this restoration happens, you're able to see your presumptuous sins replaced by paths of righteousness. And what will be very valuable in this is a daily diligent discipline in the word of God will result in this restoration into the paths of righteousness. Now, before we move on, again, we're back in Psalm 19, verse 7. We're still in the first part of verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Before we move on from the perfect law, we should pause here and ask ourselves, well, how do you and I apply this truth into our life? How should you and I, as a believer, respond to this perfect law and what we just heard about it? How should we treat it? How should it become a part of our daily life? How does the perfect law really result in this restoration every day? There's one place in the New Testament that is very helpful, which also uses the phrase perfect law. And I request you to please turn there to James chapter 1. And there it's written as to what we must do for this perfect law to change us. The book of James comes after Hebrews, towards the end of the New Testament, right after Hebrews, book of James chapter 1 and verse 25. And here is what it says. So James chapter 1 verse 25. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law. You see that? It's the same thing. The perfect law, which we read in Psalm 19, says, the one who looks intently at the perfect law. Notice the phrase, it says perfect law. And before that, it says the one who looks intently. Do you know what looking intently means? In the original context, in the text, it is the idea of somebody who's stooping down to take a closer look at something right there in the ground, you know, bending down, paying attention. It's really hard to do any, you know, parallel tasking or multitasking when you stoop down to take a closer look at the ground. You can't be playing soccer and stooping down. You can't be doing something else and stooping down. So it's really your attention is arrested. You're stooping down, you're looking at it intently. What we've done so far is, for example, look intently at just one half of Psalm 19, verse 7. That is looking intently. So what happens to somebody who looks intently? The verse describes it in 25. So the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Here's the important thing. Not having become a forgetful hearer. So this person does not forget, but an effectual doer. Think about, I was reminded the number of times I came out of a Sunday sermon, you know, on the service. And either I said this or somebody said to me and said, what a great sermon. Wow, what a great sermon. And I go home and forget about it. I don't remember it. I don't think about it. Or the times when the Lord spoke to me from his word, and I don't remember. Do I remember what the Lord spoke to me on Monday this week, on Tuesday this week, when he instructed me? But this person here who looks intently, not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This doesn't come naturally to perhaps a lot of us to not be forgetful, to actually be doing. So this person, he looks intently. He does not forget what he has heard. That man, at the end of verse 25 in James 1, says that man will be blessed in what he does. Now, there is the opposite type of person, somebody who forgets, and he is described in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, if anyone hears and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he has looked at himself, he has gone away. He has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. He hears, he does not do what he has heard. There's less likely to be restoration of the soul. So my brothers and sisters, as you consider these words, as the word of God brings these to your attention, consider what you hold in your hand. This is the perfect word, and that it is. Do you take time every day to look intently? We can turn back to Psalm 19. Do you take time to look intently, to carefully examine if you're obeying what you're hearing, to sit quietly with your Bible, to study it? Do you care to remember what is preached in the public preaching of God's word or in personally as the Lord ministers to you? Does the consummation with the word of God and thinking about it and the meditation of it, does it consume you? Do you think about it naturally? That's a question for us. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Let us treat it with the respect and the perfection as the perfect word of God that it is. Also, verse 7, the second half says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What does it mean for the testimony of the Lord to be sure? It means that the word of God is established, firm, unchanging. And because of that, it is trustworthy. The word of God is not going to change based on seasons or culture or modern trends. In Psalm 119, verse 89, it says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. God's word, God's standards, God's preferences, his commandments, don't change based on the time. He does not change. Malachi, I think 3:16 says, Jacob, you're not destroyed because I, the Lord, do not change. A good way to understand this unchanging nature of God's word is by contrasting this with the things that change. Look, just look at the world around us, how much it has changed in the last couple of years. Values or things or technology, it's constantly changing. Even better, think about your own changing nature and attitudes. You know, your perspectives change with time. You have mood swings, so do I. You make friends, and then for various reasons, we drift apart. You like some type of things, and then over time, you don't. Now, if you're not careful, our sanctification may also go through these ups and downs, following our nature. Now, God is not like that. He does not discover new information. God does not change his mind, his standards, he's unchanging. So his word and his testimony is sure. What does the sure testimony do? It's written there. It makes wise the simple. What does makes wise mean is the obvious question. Well, wise here does not mean you score a 130 plus on a standard IQ test. Wise here does not mean that you have a great ambition to be a sports person or a career. Any selfish ambition is actually called dangerous and demonic by James. Wise here means a proper understanding of life, of God, of oneself, of others in the light of scripture, how to deal with things and people, how to think beyond what is visible and looks good and act with discernment. In James chapter 3, verse 17, we are told that wisdom from above, and here's the big difference, wisdom from above is first pure. And that is what making wise means. It means a growing inclination for purity, a growing inclination away from sinfulness, an awareness of, and then a slow and a growing and a definite hatred for sin. Knowing, looking at the so-called neutral things and wondering if something could lead to a sinful habit, could lead to a sinful choice. Maybe a verse that most of us know out of memory, Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is the result of looking intently, as James said, to the sure testimony. One other application that I have seen in my life is this. When I make these sure testimonies my priority, then some of my God's nature is seen in me, which means slowly but surely, there is more firmness in my faith. When I look intently at his word and his testimonies, which are sure, I take him at his word, I also begin to think like that. In theological terms, that's what we call as convictions, firm convictions. I could have been a bit shaky on some topics, but as I spend more time with his word, you and I become more firm, more sure, like the testimony of the Lord is, which really comes from putting God first every day, thinking about spiritual implications, for example, before saying yes to an invitation or giving importance to church attendance, doing spiritually profitable things, things that we will see as we take the sure testimony of the Lord and make it a priority. Moving on to verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right. The word of God expresses what is dear to him. Now we know that God is righteous, and therefore the word of God is really as an expression of his righteous character. His precepts are instructions that come out of his character, and right or righteous here means that it's upright, it's holy, it's straight. And as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, because they are from the Lord, they are profitable for every good work that you and I intend to do. But look at the result of the precepts of the Lord here. Rejoicing the heart. The benefit of studying the precepts of the Lord is a demeanor of great joy, to delight in, to be glad, not because of your circumstances, but just because of the enjoyment of God's word. David mentioned this really well in Psalm 119, verse 162. He says, "I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil." And we see that even here, which we will get to in a second, verse 10, they are more desirable than gold. Good question for us to ask right this evening. Do you and I have such excitement from time to time, maybe every day, when we study His Word, when we meditate on it in the quietness, when God speaks to us? Is there excitement? Is there delight? Is there that thrill that, wow, I found this today and God spoke to me? He encouraged me. Wow, that is so true. Father, thank you for speaking. Or does studying His Word become a burden, a chore? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Also in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment means it is not a suggestion. The Lord issues commandments, not suggestions for you to think about and take a vote. No, these are commandments that come from the Lord, from His authority, and we are expected to obey these truths. So how do we treat these commandments? How do we treat what comes out of God's word, what is preached to us on Sunday or Thursday? And what is this enlightening the eyes? How do commandments enlighten? Well, they expose sin. They expose the hidden faults, which at the beginning of our time, we said are likely common problems for believers, as David himself highlights in the psalm. Notice verse 11. Enlightenment looks like this. By them, your servant is warned. There may be some subject or a topic about which you said, well, that maybe, I don't know, maybe that's okay. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit brings to your attention a particular scripture, which acts like verse 7, which is, by them, your servant is warned. And then suddenly you have this enlightenment saying, Lord, I was living in darkness. If you go just to the previous chapter 18, it says so in verse 28. For you light my lamp. Psalm 18, verse 28. For you light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. How does the Lord illumine your darkness? Through this, His precious, perfect word, His sure testimonies. So brothers and sisters, how should we treat this word? What is the effect of right precept and enlightenment of the eyes? What should be our response? When you make the study of God's word and the meditation of His word a priority, the result is maturity and discernment. And I think it's important to go to this passage in the book of Hebrews. Again, similar to what we did in James, but there is some really pointed truth there. Hebrews chapter 5, the last two verses. Now, someone can preach on these two verses by themselves, which I don't intend to do, but it talks about two groups of people in here. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. If you're not able to turn, I will read, and that's fine too. Verse 13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant." In other words, it's saying in verse 13, if you're not used to this word of righteousness, if you're not used to the perfect law, if you're not used as a habit to the sure testimony, to the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, if this is not a habit for you, such people are here called as infants, spiritual babies. But what about those who take the time to study? Well, they are mentioned in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature. What do the mature do? Who, because of practice, which is another word for doers, not just hearers. Remember in James, we studied that you should just not be hearers, but doers. And here it says the same thing. Who, by reason of practice, or because of practice, what have they practiced? They have practiced to train their senses to discern between good and evil. Years ago, I don't know if I was in college or in my first job, when I first read this, I thought, well, why should you train to discern between good and evil? I mean, good and evil should be very obvious. This is good, this is evil. Why would the word of God say you have to train to discern? Well, evidently, there is a lot of evil that presents itself as good. Evidently, there's a lot of evil that presents itself as good. So the word of God can help you if you to train your senses to discern between good and evil. According to God's word, some choices are sinful. And when you train your senses, what do you do? Well, you tell your eyes, as an example, that not everything is good to look at. You tell your tongue, or you train your tongue, that not everything is good for tasting. You train your ears that not everything is good for listening. You train your mind that a particular hobby or a sport or a friendship is not good, but could be dangerous because in your particular circumstance, that could lead to a certain sinful choice at a certain sinful circumstance. That is wisdom. Wisdom is knowing when you are one, two, or three steps away from sin, from actually making a sinful choice. How do we get that wisdom? Well, Proverbs 22:3, you may remember this, says, "The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive go on and they are punished for it." That's what enlightenment looks like, enlightening of the eyes looks like. Anyway, back to Psalm 19 and verse 9. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. The fear of the Lord is a reverence for his ways, his instructions." To be worrying in a positive way about keeping his commands diligently, to quickly confess when you realize there is a sin, to lean on him in prayer for help, as David has done here. It is clean. It is the opposite of sin. What a wonderful prayer it is, when there is this fear. Look at verse 13. He's saying, "Keep your servant from presumptuous sin." You know, it's a good prayer, right? To do every day in our lives. The question to ask here is this, as we study this question for you and question for me. Is there an increase in the fear of the Lord as a result of your study of God's word? Where do we learn the fear of the Lord? In the word of God. Psalm 34, verse 11 says, "Come, you little children, come listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So the question to all of us is, are we growing in the fear of the Lord? As we said at the beginning, Philippians 2 instructs us to work on our salvation with fear and trembling. Can you say that by God's grace, there are areas in your life where, as a result of the fear of the Lord, you are seeing victory? Then another phrase that I want to bring to your attention is enduring forever. What is enduring forever? Is there anything that we can cultivate in this life that will stay with us to eternity? Absolutely. It is the fear of God or godliness. And you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul writes to Timothy and says, he contrasts bodily discipline with godliness and says, bodily discipline is good. It's of little profit, you know, like taking care of how much you eat and how much you sleep, working out, etc. But godliness holds a promise for this life and the life to come. So are we cultivating that fear of the Lord by studying His God's word? Is our thinking changing? Are we transforming, renewing in our minds? Are we cultivating godly disciplines which are clean? Verse 10, these precious words, which is the law of the Lord, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, what are they? They are more desirable than gold. Now, back in the day, that was the most desirable thing, you know, pure gold. They didn't have, you know, as many desserts as we have now. So honey was the best thing, you know, dripping with sugar. So, and so he compares and says, it's sweeter than honey. So having heard about the high value of the word of God, does the word of God have this value in your life? As a believer, do you have the habit of intently looking at the word of God, carefully, intently listening? Do you take time every day? And I would lead every morning, first thing after you wake up, to look intently at the word of God. If you're a husband, you make sure that your wife is desiring the word of God above everything else. If you're a father, do you make sure that your children are taught to desire and honor the word of God above everything else? How's your attitude towards the public preaching of God's word in your local church, in our church? Do you prioritize those events above all other avoidable engagements? We will wrap up as our time is coming to an end with how we began, which is in verse 12. which is the question, who can discern his errors? Well, we've learned that the Word of God is able to warn us. But here's the beautiful part about it that we did not spend time on. In keeping them, verse 11, second part of verse 11, in keeping them, there is great reward. Oh, what is the reward? You may be, we know what the rewards are. We have the joy of obeying our Lord and Savior. We have the joy of overcoming sin or the sinful patterns that Alex prayed about. We can live victorious lives. We can have restoration every day, restoring our soul more and more into the paths of righteousness. We derive encouragement and rejoice. We train our minds in righteousness, and we are able to look at things not how we used to look, but we can look beneath the surface. Something may look very pleasant, very polite, very sophisticated, but we may be able to discern the sinfulness because of the Word of God. That is the great reward in keeping them. But we also read that godliness has a reward for life afterwards when we are with our Savior. Verse 14. Verse 14 is a wonderful prayer. There's a prayer in verse 13, which is, Father, keep me from, well, it doesn't say Father, but I'm going to add it and say, keep your servant from presumptuous sin. You know, this is a scripture you can take and pray yourself every day, every morning. Another prayer is verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I was wondering why those two? Why words of my mouth and meditation of my heart? He could have said so many things. He could have said, you know, my eating habit. May my life be acceptable. May the sinful choices I may that not happen. But why words and meditation? As I was thinking about this, about words, in the book of James, you have answer for both actually. About words, the book of James says that the tongue is the very world of iniquity. And come to think of it, you know, any other thing you do, like I want to go there, I want to meet this person, I want to call this person, text this person, there's at least a couple of seconds to think about it. But really, when something happens and you react with some words, they just come out. You have no control over them most of the time when you react. The prophet Isaiah says the same thing. Oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I used to think, why lips only? Why not the rest of so many other things? What is so big deal about lips? My understanding is that as the words, and the Lord Jesus says this too, in the nature of your heart, in the way you think, in the sanctity, in the way that showcases how sinful or not sinful you are, your words come out. So David is saying, Lord, let those words that come out, you know, when something happens, someone cuts you on the street, when someone you miss a line, the first words that come, the sighing or the frustration or maybe even something else that comes out, it tells who you are as the result of your sanctification. So he's saying, Lord, let the words of my mouth be acceptable. Meaning, change me right at the root cause. And the meditation, James tells us in chapter one that really all sinful patterns begin with a thought. In other words, what James is saying here is arrest my impulses. And change them, restore my soul, and make them acceptable in your sight. The closeness with the Word of God is able to produce such sanctification. In conclusion, I'd ask that we all turn to, I'll read one verse in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll close with this. You know, we heard a lot about what the Word of God is able to do to a believer, what the Word of God is able to cause changes in, if you and I take time to study it, to meditate on it. There's some very useful truth here. And I just want to point out a few phrases. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Here Peter writes to all believers, and he admits and he stresses that in verse 3 and 4 that look, you're born again by grace, you've escaped this corrupt nature. God has saved you. Look at verse 5, what it says. For this very reason. What reason? Because you're born again, or because you have escaped the corruption by sin, what must you do? Apply all diligence. What is diligence? Diligence is hard work. It's not something that magically happens. Diligence, applying all diligence. And he lists a few things, which I won't read right now. But I wanted to point out that sanctification involves diligence. Sanctification involves working with the Word of God, making ourselves available in the presence of the Most High, and diligence. And he says, with diligence, supply all these things. Now, there are two outcomes. You can say, I will do it, or I won't do it. Now, if you do it, verse 8, when you are diligent to apply these things, to study these things, verse 8, if these qualities are yours and increasing, there's a growing trend. Some days could be bad. Some weeks could be bad. I could be sinful. I'm fighting the battle. But over a period of time, if they are increasing, what do? They render you neither useless, which means the opposite way of saying you become useful to the master and you become and not unfruitful, which means you become fruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're diligent in doing what's in Psalm 19, you become fruitful. You become useful to the master. Your secret time with the Lord in taking these treasures and applying them and growing in the fear of the Lord will make you fruitful and useful. Now, what if you don't? What if you say, that's all right, I'm fine. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So we have a choice to make as believers. May we make the choice to delight and honor the word of God individually, as families, and as a church. May the Lord be with us. Shall we pray? Father, your word is so precious and perfect, as we just studied. We delight in the fact that you made it available to us. Lord, increase in our minds the high value that we must place on your word. And maybe subject ourselves to the joy of just enjoying your word, rejoicing at your word, to be changed, to be constantly restored and led in the paths of righteousness, so that, Lord, we as a church will be a lighthouse here on Long Island, that we as individuals will reflect your light and glorify you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.